Father, as we come to your word, we ask that what we know not, that you would teach us, what we have not, that you would give us, and what we are not, that you would make us. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I've been living here in Ohio now for coming up on 5 years, and since living here, I've noticed that we have this teeny little rivalry between some of the local universities. I'm thinking here of Ohio State, and then there's that other university. Oh, what's it called? Anyway, being from ACC country, I really don't care. I don't have a horse in this race. And I've been challenged on that since living in Ohio. I'm told that I can't be living here in Buckeye territory and remain neutral, that I am supposed to pick a side. Now, I lived in Michigan for about 4 years, and I guess I've lived in Ohio now longer. And I'm told I'm not allowed to have the house divided T-shirts, where half of the shirt is, you know, the Buckeyes, the other half are the Wolverines. I guess if I had to choose between the two, I'd choose North Carolina State University. I mean, I think that is the Christian option. And whichever Big Ten team faces UNC Chapel Hill in the ACC Big Ten Challenge. Sorry, Laura, I had to get that. When it comes to college football rivalries, everybody knows there is no such thing as neutrality. And the same is true when it comes to the far more important discussion about Jesus. And today we come in our study of Luke's gospel to Jesus' famous illustration where we get those T-shirts, the house divided illustration, and his rejection of the myth that people can be neutral in their view of who he is. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through this passage that we come to this morning in our study of Luke, in Luke chapter 11. I just want to see what led Jesus to make those comments, to so strongly reject the whole notion of neutrality when it comes to thinking and relating to Jesus. And then second, I just want to consider a few implications of how that changes not only what we think about Jesus, but everything else. So let's look here in Luke 11, beginning of verse 14, and let's just walk through the story. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So that's the setting. The account begins with Jesus healing a man by casting out a demon that caused him to be mute. And if you compare this, because it's in Matthew and Mark as well, Matthew adds that he was also blind. And after casting out the demon, he was able to not only speak, but also see as a result of the exorcism. Now that miracle, you see, it elicits a reaction from the onlooking crowd. Verse 14 tells us that all the people marveled. In other words, nobody denied seeing the supernatural work of Jesus. Nobody could deny that. It was plain to everybody. And because it was a supernatural miracle, it elicits just shock and awe. People marveled at what Jesus had done. But this is very important. That does not mean that they believed. Many of them were skeptical, and so the attacks come. Now, some were unconvinced of his authority, and it says, to test him, they asked for more signs. At best, you could say that they were just wanting to consider more signs, but I don't even know if that's right, because it was a way of testing Jesus. They're not really that open-minded. But still, others, they were not only unconvinced, they were outright hostile to Jesus. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul is just another way of referring to Satan. And I won't say much more about that than that. You see, they couldn't deny that Jesus has performed a supernatural work, but neither could they account for it by attributing that supernatural work to God. Otherwise, they would have been authenticating Jesus' claims about who he was. And so what they do is they look for an alternate explanation of the evidence. They attribute Jesus' miracle to the supernatural agency of Satan. So that's the charge, that's the attack that Jesus then responds to in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So this is the saying that Abraham Lincoln quoted from in his 1858 speech, House Divided. And in that speech, he was not yet president. I think he was running for senator in Illinois. That's somebody who knows their history. Matt would. Matt's giving me a head shake. So that sounds about right. But he was making an argument. He was distancing himself from his opponent. And he was making the case that, look, either the nation is going to go all the way for slavery or all the way against it. We cannot remain divided over it. It will kill us. It will destroy the nation. And Lincoln was absolutely right. There were more deaths in the Civil War than in any other war in U.S. history. And up until the Vietnam War, than all other wars combined. If I got my numbers right, there were 622,000 Americans who died in the Civil War. All the others combined only added up to about 644,000. It's amazing the devastation that we experienced whenever we were divided. So Jesus is absolutely right here. And we have experience with that, firsthand experience, as a nation. We're familiar with the saying then, but what does it really mean here in Luke? What's Jesus getting at? He's responding to the accusation that the power source of his exorcisms, of his healings, is the supernatural power of Satan. And a brilliant use of logic, Jesus reduces that accusation to absurdity. Literally, absurdity. Jesus employs a form of argument called a reductio ad absurdum, reduced to absurdity. It's a form of refutation which disproves a proposition by showing how it logically entails an absurdity. So the classic example of this is the parent-child interaction where the daughter comes and says, Mom, I really want to wear this to school. And the mom says, well, you're not allowed to wear those clothes. And then the daughter says, yeah, but all my friends are wearing those clothes. And what does the mom say? You probably could finish this. If all your friends did what? Jumped off a bridge, would you jump off too? Right? Well, of course not. That's absurd. But that's just the point. That's the conclusion. It's not true that you should do something just because everybody else is doing it. That's a reductio ad absurdum. You probably use that as a parent, or it's been used against you as a child. Okay, at some point you are familiar with this kind of argument. So here's how Jesus's reductio argument works. Exorcisms, the casting out of demons, are a means of reducing the power and the influence of Satan. To suggest that Satan is the power source of Jesus' exorcisms is to suggest that Satan is intentionally reducing his own power and influence, shooting himself intentionally in the foot, as it were. And that's just absurd. Satan is not actively working against his own interest, but that's what you would have to conclude if you attribute Jesus' supernatural power to Satan. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He drives the argument home even further, beginning in verse 19. Look at what he says. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now the word sons here is being used in the sense of fellow Jews, fellow countrymen. That is, their fellow Jews who had been following Jesus. Remember that it's not just Jesus who had been casting out demons. So have his disciples. And not just the 12, right? The 12 are mentioned, I think it's Luke 9. 72 others are mentioned in Luke 10. And that's not all. There are many more besides. The demons are subject to all of them in Jesus' name. So it's not just Jesus' exorcisms that they cannot account for. It's a lot more than that. It's all of his followers as well who have been casting out demons. That's the reductio argument. And with one fell swoop, Jesus ends it. In the Proverbs, there's a little couplet that says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And people, is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. What it is, it's you can take away something, but you need to put something in its place. And this is just what we see Jesus doing here. He's taking away their intellectual endeavor to explain away his miracles by an absurd accounting. He says that just won't work. But then he positively shows what is responsible for his ability to do these things. He gives a positive account for what they witnessed. He's going to explain to them what they just saw. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God, and in Matthew's parallel, that's the Spirit of God, same thing. If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is not the kingdom of Satan that accounts for what they've seen. It is the kingdom of God in Christ. It's not Satan and his kingdom that Jesus has come to advance. It's God's. Because King Jesus has come, so too has his kingdom, and what they are seeing is evidence of that. Now that kingdom has not come in all of its fullness. That will not happen until he comes a second time at the end of the age. But it has come in a very real inaugural sense, as is evidenced by his exorcisms, his healings, his teachings, ultimately his resurrection. So as Jesus pushes back against the kingdom of Satan, as he rolls back Satan's power and influence, as he cleans house, as it were, he is replacing Satan's kingdom with his own power, his own influence, his own rule and reign in the world. And then to reinforce that, look at the illustration he gives in verses 21 and 22. In order to plunder a strong man's palace, two things have to happen. Number one, you've got to be stronger than the strong man. And number two, you've got to subdue him. And Jesus is saying that is exactly what I have done to Satan. And these exorcisms prove it. I'm stronger than he is, and I have bound him, and I am taking back the kingdom that he thought was his. I'm showing him who the real king is. Now, there is a lot that I could say about what this means for our view of eschatology, our view of end times, as it relates to the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and why we have been in the millennium since the first century, but I'm not going to do that. I'll plug Sunday school. We've been studying Christian beliefs in Sunday school. We'll come to this eventually. I encourage you to come to that. But I'm not going to spend more time on it now because I don't want to lose sight of the main point that Jesus has been driving at. The main point of all of this is Jesus' conclusion in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever's not with me is against me. That's the main point. When it comes to our relationship to Jesus, there are two options. Listen, there are only two options. We are either for Him or we are against Him. There's not a third option. Dividing the Korean Peninsula from North Korea and South Korea is an area about 160 miles long by 2.5 miles wide called the DMZ. Stands for the Demilitarized Zone. It's an area of neutrality. No shots are supposed to be fired in the DMZ. There's no hostility that's to be shown while you're in the DMZ. It's an area of complete neutrality. Listen, there is no such thing when it comes to Jesus. In one verse, Jesus abolishes the myth that we can be neutral in how we relate to Him. Emphatically, Jesus says we are either for Him or we are against Him, and He leaves no room for any area of neutrality. So that's the passage. Now, in the time we've got left, I want to consider three very important implications of what Jesus says here for how we think about Jesus and everything else. Three implications for Jesus' refutation of the myth of neutrality. Implication number one, this one will go quick. To be for Jesus is not just to believe the gospel, but also to spread it. I'll say that again. To be for Jesus is not just to believe the gospel, but also to spread it. Did you catch that in verse 23? Listen to it again. Whoever's not with me is against me. And, further unpacking what that means, whoever does not gather with me scatters. The gathering is referring to gathering people into Jesus' kingdom through the means of evangelism, the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we've talked a lot this year about our responsibility as Christians to share the gospel with lost people. We've got a whole initiative that we've been working on as a church, the 3-2-1 initiative. Three people twice a week for a year that we're praying for. And by God's grace, with His opportunities, doing more than pray, but actually sharing the gospel with them, showing them the love of the gospel in the ways that we serve them. So I'm not going to spend much more time on this. I just want to point it out to you by way of reminder. Not only should we witness as Christians, Jesus says that is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be for Him. All right, so that's the first implication, really more of an observation. Implication number two, though. Neutrality is a myth not only in the realm of religion, but in every other area of life. Neutrality is a myth not only in the realm of religion, but in all areas of life. Sometimes you hear the distinction, even within churches, the distinction made between the secular and the sacred. When it comes to church and faith and things like that, that's all over him here in the sphere, the realm of the sacred. And then everything else you do, Monday through Saturday, that's all over here in the realm of the secular. Okay, so you got sacred and secular, and never the twain shall meet. You don't bring the sacred into the secular, and vice versa. Some people articulate it as the separation of church and state. I think the sacred and secular is probably a better way to articulate it, because it gets at not just the government policies and things like that, but all of life. The whole concept of that distinction between the secular and the sacred rests on the myth of neutrality. You cannot separate the sacred from the secular like that. You cannot have Jesus as your ultimate authority in church on Sunday and then go and exchange that for some other ultimate authority in the classroom or the workplace or in the home on Monday. I double majored in religion and philosophy at NC State University. It's a non-Christian university. And I lost count of how many times in the introduction to a class, the teacher would tell us that we were going to be open-minded in our studies. That we were not allowed to bring in our bias whenever we came to our studies. We all had to check especially our religious commitments at the door in order to remain impartial and unbiased. We had to come to the class totally neutral. And that is total nonsense. Let me tell you what that actually meant. Okay, because if you took the class, you know exactly what that meant. It meant that we are going to exchange one worldview for another. We are going to exchange our Christian worldview for the worldview of humanistic naturalism. So in other words, to come to class believing that human beings are the unique creation of a personal God, that was biased. But to come to class believing that human beings are non-unique products of undirected evolutionary processes, well, that was totally unbiased. And it's not like you can just suspend your ultimate commitments when you come to the facts of history, or science, or philosophy, or whatever, as though you have no worldview at all, no bias whatsoever. The Christian apologist, Greg Bonson, he used to give an illustration to kind of unpack that. He said, imagine you have an apple orchard. And in order to sell your apples to the market, you've got to sort the good apples from the bad apples. Because nobody wants to buy a bushel of, you know, mixed good apples and bad. They just want the good apples. And so, you create an apple sorting machine. And what you do is you dump all the apples that you pick into the machine, and the machine automatically sorts the good apples from the bad apples. Now, that machine essentially, right, is a method of apple sorting. But now here's the question. Could you have created such a machine if you didn't already first know how to tell good apples from bad apples? Could you have built such a machine if you knew absolutely nothing about apples? If you'd never seen an apple before in your life, could you just quick build a machine? No. If you don't know something about apples to begin with, you can't create a machine or a method for sorting them. You'd have to ask Verl, because he has all the good apples, right? So we thank you, Verl, for the good apples. But in the same way, you don't already know something. If you don't already know something about the universe, about reality, about truth, if you don't already know something about those things to begin with, you cannot create a method for sorting truth from error. Fact from fiction. But that is exactly what my professors were saying that we had to do and that we should do whenever we came to the classroom. And frankly, it's not just the classroom. That's just how the culture works, right? You see it all the time in politics. They want to know if the candidate's a Christian or if it's a conservative or a liberal. And if it's one or the other, then they can't possibly be a good representative or they couldn't be a good judge because they have bias. So I guess if you're pro-life, you can't be a Supreme Court judge. But if you're pro-choice, you can be. Do you see the inconsistency there? Everybody has a worldview. Everybody comes to the method of sorting truth from error, knowing something and having some pre-commitments about the universe, about reality, about truth. Here's the way Bonson used to put it. When it comes to the question of neutrality, we need, as Christians, to remember two things. Number one, non-Christians are not neutral. They have their biases as well. And number two, you as a Christian shouldn't be. They're not, and you shouldn't be. Jesus is not just Lord on Sundays in church. Jesus is Lord on Monday in the office and your work ethic. He is Lord on Tuesday in the classroom. He is Lord on Wednesday in the home. He is Lord Thursday in the courtroom. He's Lord over politics. He is Lord over education, over economics, over ethics, over industry. Jesus is Lord and has authority every day and in every sphere of life. And here's the question that this passage leaves us with. Are we for or against that lordship and that authority when we enter those other spheres? There's not a neutral position that we can take. He is either Lord of the way you think about biology or he's not. He's either Lord of the way that you do business or he's not. There's no neutrality in any area of life. As a Christian, we never lay aside his lordship in any area of our thinking or behavior. Even if someone says that you're biased for doing that as a Christian, remember that they're just as biased in another way. The question isn't who has ultimate worldview commitments and who doesn't. The question is which worldview accounts for what we encounter and experience in the world round about us. And only Jesus can do that. When it comes to neutrality, remember that they're not and you shouldn't be. One more implication and then we're done. This will be quicker. Implication number three. Indecision about Jesus is still a form of rejecting him. Indecision about Jesus is still a form of rejecting him. Think of it like a ballot. There's an up or down vote. There's not a box that you can check for undecided. You have to choose. It's one or the other. Even your indecision is itself a choice. So like the parent when the child comes and is pressing them for an answer about something they haven't had the time to really think about, what does the parent say to them? Look, if you have to have an answer right now, the answer is what? No. Indecision is just another way of saying no. It is just another way of being against him. Jesus comes to us in the gospel. He tells us that we are sinners in need of salvation. That we are at enmity with him in need of reconciliation. That he's the only divine Savior. That we must repent and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Now just think about it for a second. You either believe that when you hear it or you don't. Right? If you don't, that doesn't mean you have to be angry about it or hostile and cursing Jesus and wanting to throw him off a cliff. You could be indifferent about it. You could be interested perhaps, but as of yet unconvinced. And in any case, you're not for him. You're not trusting in him. You've not been forgiven by him and reconciled to him. The enmity hasn't been put away. Sins have not been forgiven. You don't have peace with him. You're not for him, you're against him. Here's how Jesus put it elsewhere in his ministry. He said, no one can serve, worship, two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So do you hear that language? Love and hate. Devotion, despising. There's not a third option. That does not mean that Christians are against investigating the claims of Jesus. Jesus doesn't define faith as this massive leap in the dark. That's why he offers us objective evidences and reasons to support our faith. And we as Christians should be patient with people who are skeptical. We should encourage them to doubt their doubts, to ask their questions, to consider the overwhelming evidences and reasons that God has provided for the truth of Christianity. We should invite questions and dialogue. We should love them and show them the love of Jesus, the reality of grace in our lives. But we need to balance that patience with a call for urgency and clarity. Because as a matter of fact, if they are not for Jesus, they are against him. And he them. Until they receive him by faith. When you hear Jesus say things like this, do you feel him pressing you to get off the fence? Do you feel him challenging you to make a decision? Some of you are here and you've just not made that decision. Jesus is saying, in a sense, you have. He's telling us that we cannot encounter him and his absolute claims over our lives and then walk away undecided. Because everybody who encounters Jesus and his claims, they do so as a sinner to begin with. They do so already against him. They already have an axe to grind. That's why for some, even in the face of undeniable miracles, like the people in this passage saw, they still don't believe. But here's the good news of the gospel. We can be for him. Because he was first for sinners like us when he laid down his life for us on the cross. Remember that the greatest miracle of Jesus, his greatest miracle ever, was not exorcisms, was not healings, but a resurrection. His own resurrection for the forgiveness of sinners like you and me. For the forgiveness of everybody who puts their faith in him. And so as we close this one, that's just what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to put your faith in this Jesus. Everyone will walk away from this message having heard Jesus call you to faith in him. And you will either walk away for him, or you will walk away today against him. There's not a third option. You feel Jesus pressing you? He's putting his finger right there in your heart and saying, make a decision. So don't walk away against him and him against you. Don't walk away like that. Receive him by faith this morning and walk away for him because he is for you in all that he has done for you in the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we are all being pressed to make a decision about your astounding claims to be not just another teacher, prophet come to tell us how to find God, but the claim that you are God come to find us. Jesus, help us not to walk away from hearing your claims this morning against you, but help us to receive you through all that you've done for us in the gospel. And we pray these things for your glory. Amen.